Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus. Look, I'm a hell-deserving sinner. How about you? But not only are we not there now, we're never going there. Because we belong to the Lord. Isn't that glorious? And I rejoice with you. Thank God for it. I've enjoyed being here, Pastor Hooks and Brother Rood and all of the workers and church members. They've just done a great job hosting this. I think it'd be appropriate if we gave them a hand because they've done a great job. Last night, this morning, all of it. And I thank you. Thank you for your hospitality. Now I want you to open your Bible with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 17. And I'm going to take you to an amazing place this morning and to a story that is one of my favorites in Scripture. This is really going to be an extension of the emphasis that God has led me to for this meeting. You know, you pray that you'll be guided by God about what to preach and what to emphasize and what to say. And for whatever reason, only Jesus knows, God led me to this theme for this particular youth fellowship. And I don't apologize for beating the same drum. Really what I'm going to do this morning is give you the application of what we talked about last night. Because if I could be very blunt with you, I've been in a lot of meetings where people got moved and did nothing. Where they shouted it out, prayed in the altar, wept and cried, talked about what they were going to do, and then went home, and it was just same old, same old. And if that's what happens from a meeting like this, then we missed it. What are you going to do differently when you get back home? Look at me. If you're a Christian, what's going to change when you get back home today? Can I tell you what I'm praying? I am actually praying, fellas. I am actually praying that the Holy Spirit will allow hundreds of people to be saved as a result of this meeting. You say, oh, Brother Scott, there's not even hundreds of people here. Now, I thank God. I think there were four young people saved last night. While one young man was up front getting saved last night, nobody knew it, but his brother was getting saved in the back. And neither of them knew it until they got back in the lobby after church. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Don't you love the way God works? Oh, it's glorious. And it'd be worth it if one person got saved. And I'm glad for those folks that got saved last night. But I'm actually praying there'd be hundreds of people I'd get to meet in heaven as a result of this meeting. Now, how's that possible? Well, it's not possible inside the four walls of this church building. The only way that's possible is if something happens to get us back home doing what God wants us to do. And so I bring you to Acts 17. Would you look at me, please, at verse number 16? The Bible says, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. I love this. Though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, For we are also His offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He through raised Him from the dead. Paul visited a lot of places. He preached a lot of sermons. But I don't know any place he went or any sermon he gave that I think was any more important than the one we just read in Acts chapter 17. He's in a city called Athens. Now, if you were to be transported into Athens of that day, oh, it was quite a metropolis. There were temples, there were huge structures and stadiums. It was a buzz of activity. Paul actually wasn't even going there. He just stopped off there for a little while. The Bible says he was just waiting for some friends to show up. Could I ask you a question? Do you believe in divine appointments? Do you believe that it is possible, even when you're not expecting it, that God could allow your path to cross with somebody else's path so that they could get the gospel and know your God? Paul's sitting in Athens waiting on some friends, and he looks around and he sees a lot of people very busy, very wealthy, and very empty. Oh, they're religious people. As a matter of fact, they worship all kinds of gods, and just in case they left one out, they've got an altar that says, to the unknown God. And Paul says, I'd like to tell you about Him. I'd like to tell you about the God you do not know. Why am I bringing you to Acts 17 this morning? I'm speaking in this session on this subject, living in Athens. I believe you're living in Athens. He said, no, I live in Hickory. Or I live in Knoxville. Or I live in wherever your hometown is. On the count of three, everybody say your town. One, two, three. That is actually not where you live. Oh, physically, geographically it is. But spiritually, you're living in Athens. You're living in a world that is very busy and very wealthy and very empty, because they do not know God. Now, I don't need to establish that to you. We talked about that last night. So today I come with a very pointed question. Would you look me in the eye? What are you going to do about it? It's one thing to say, well, I know that's true and I know people are lost and I know people don't know God. No, that's what I'm going to ask you. What are you going to do about it? See, when Paul started out, he started out in a city called Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a very, very wonderful place. As a matter of fact, by the time the Apostle Paul came along, the day of Pentecost had already happened. The Holy Spirit had already come down, and there were churches springing up all over the city. And everywhere you turn, there's Bible studies going on and prayer meetings and people getting saved. I'm talking about some days 5,000 people get saved. Can you imagine a day like that in your hometown? That's the town he came from, Jerusalem. But he wasn't in Jerusalem anymore. Then he went through another town. It was called Antioch. Antioch was known as the great missionary church. Man, they were sending out people. That's how Paul got where he was. They were sending out missionaries and sending out preachers and sending out evangelists and starting churches and getting people saved. And somebody said, wow, what a powerhouse for God. But Paul wasn't living in Antioch anymore. Now he's living in a place surrounded by people who have no context and no background and no understanding of his God. He's living in Athens. Look at me, please. There was a day America was Jerusalem. There was a day that our beloved, and by the way, I love America. I'm red, white, and blue through and through. I'm a red-blooded, flag-waving American. I love my country. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else on the face of the planet. It's the greatest country on earth. But I want you to know something. We're not Jerusalem anymore. Oh, there was a day, and there were churches starting, and Bible studies, and prayer meetings, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God was evident, and people were getting saved by the thousands, and there was a move of God in our land. But we're not living in Jerusalem anymore. It was a day America was Antioch. It was a day that America was the number one missionary producing country on the planet. We sent out more evangelists and more missionaries than any other nation in the history of the world. And man, they were going out by the droves to the ends of the earth carrying the gospel message. And America was known as a missionary sending place. But we're not living in Antioch anymore. As a matter of fact, we have become our own mission field. We are living in Athens. And I know the world you're growing up in. You say, well, you don't know that much about me. No, but I know something about your school, even though I've never been there. I know something about your town, and I know something about the youth culture that you're growing up around. And I know we're living in Athens, and this world desperately needs the truth of the unknown God. And so I ask you again, what are you going to do about it? There are four words in Acts chapter 17 that have helped me with this so much. And I'm going to ask you to circle them in your Bible. You got a pen handy? I want you to find something to write with, because I want you to circle these four words. Now, these are the four things that Paul did while he was living in Athens. And these are the four things God wants you to do when you go home today. And matter of fact, when I get done preaching in a few minutes, I intend to ask every person under the sound of my voice to make a decision. Every one of us. And if you say, well, I'm not going to do that, then you've already made your decision. You made the wrong one. But I'm going to ask you to make a decision to go back to your Athens and make a difference for God where you are. Number one, look at verse number 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he, what's that next word, church? Saw. I want you to circle the word saw. Number one, you have to see. Now, I'm not talking about with your physical eyes. I'm glad for eyesight. How many of you wear glasses or contacts? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, some of you cheaters wear contacts and we don't know. I'm too big a sissy to put anything in my eyes, so I wear glasses. My eye doctor a few years ago gave me a little scare. I went to get my eyes checked, which you're supposed to do every now and then. And by the way, those eye doctors, they're a weird breed, you know. They get right in your eye. Isn't that the weirdest feeling? Like you can feel their breath and you're like, please get out of my personal space. And he's checking it out. He's going in and out and going in and out. And it took longer than it should have. Finally, I heard him go, that's never a good sign when a doctor does that. And I said, what does hmm mean? He said, well, you may have an eye disease. That's nice. And I said, how bad is it? He said, well, the good news is you'll probably never be completely blind. And I said, and the bad news? He said, the bad news is it is a deteriorative condition. He said, I'm not so sure. We need to run some more tests. That'll scare you a little bit. You know, it's not until you realize you might lose something that you really start to appreciate it. After he went through all of that and scared the living daylights out of me, he said, I was wrong. You don't have that. Will never get in my face again. I'm not talking about your physical sight. You know the worst thing that could happen to you? You could have physical sight but never see like God sees. Oh, you could have 20/20 vision. You could see everything perfectly. And yet never see this world like God sees this world. See, the people you sit in the same classroom every day, you see them by what designer clothes they have on, or how they fixed their hair or did not fix their hair today, or what they've done with themselves. You see the outside, but God sees their heart, and God sees them as a soul that will live eternity in either heaven or hell. That's how God sees them. You see a group of people standing around in a mall and you say, well, that's a little clique. That's a little group of people. And you know, they have whatever in common. Actually, Jesus sees them differently than that. He looks beyond all that facade and he sees an emptiness in their heart. And he knows the thing they have in common is every one of them needs Jesus. And I suggest to you, if we're going to make a difference living in Athens, we got to start by seeing people like God sees them. So the first thing you got to do is you got to ask God, God, let me see people like you see them. What did Jeremiah the weeping prophet say? Mine eye affecteth my heart. You know the reason we don't care about souls? And by the way, we can say we care all we want to, but until we are faithful witnesses, we really don't care. And you know why we don't care? We don't care because we don't see people like God sees them. We don't think about them like God thinks about them. We don't feel about them like God feels about them. And you ought to begin by praying, God, help me see my friends like you see them. Help me see that guy that's giving me a hard time like you see him. Help me see that girl that I really can't get along with like you see her. Help me to see like God sees. What's happened to our tears? Could I challenge you about something? Would you pray and ask God, even right now, just breathe a prayer, God, break my heart. I told Brother Hooks, one of the things I was encouraged about last night in the invitation, and I'm in a lot of meetings and see a lot of invitations, but there were a lot of young people kneeling in this altar who were broken. That didn't always evidence itself by weeping, but many times it does. And I saw a lot of broken young people. That's a very good sign. Would you ask God to give you a soft heart, a tender heart towards God and towards soul and towards eternity? Would you ask God to give you tears again? What if you knew that the person you loved dearest on earth was about to die and they were lost? Listen to me. God feels that way about every human being. Number one, you see. Then there's another word in the same verse. In verse 16, I want you to circle, it's the word stirred. Not only did he see it, he allowed it to so affect him that he was stirred by it. You ever get stirred by something? A songwriter once penned, I'm so tired of being stirred but not being changed. I agree. It's possible to get stirred and do nothing about it. But I think part of our problem today is we don't get stirred by anything anymore. We're sitting in our living rooms watching things on television and laughing at things we ought to be weeping over. Does sin bother you? Does darkness bother you? Does evil bother you? Does the fact Jesus is coming and the majority of people on planet Earth have never one time heard a clear presentation of the gospel, does that bother you? You know, you can tell a lot about how spiritual a person is by what stirs them. We have Bible clubs in our county. We just started our 40th one. God's kept the door open and God is blessing. You know, when you start a new Bible club, you're always worried about if anybody's going to show up. And the guy that was running the Bible club called me the other day, had his first meeting. 66 teenagers showed up. 66 on the first meeting. You know what I found? I found that all around out there, no matter what they say, there's a hunger after God. They're looking for something. Look, this is a seeking generation. Does that stir you? Somebody said, well, that's great. Y'all got 40 Bible clubs. There's 22,500 high schools in America. 22,500. And did you know that less than 25% of them have a Bible club? How about yours? You say, well, I'm in a Christian school. Is there a Bible club or a prayer group in your school? Did you know that the best youth groups in America have on average of 9 new converts a year? Now, I'm not diminishing the 9. I'm grateful that 9 people get saved. But we rejoice over 9. I wonder how many teenagers are in your town that are lost. Thousands of them. Thousands of them. The mission field is greater than it has ever been. The harvest truly is plenteous. But the laborers who see and who are stirred are all too few. And I came to ask you, would you see like God sees, and would you allow it to stir you like God is stirred up about getting people saved? Look, he stood and looked over a city and wept. He cried like a baby. Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, wept over a city because he realized how lost they were and they were perishing without hope and without help in their sins. Oh, would to God a generation of people would get stirred like that again. But it didn't stop there. You notice another little word in verse 23. The Bible says, then Paul, what does it say? Why don't you circle the word stood in verse 22. He saw it. He was stirred by it. And he stood. And I tell you that we need a generation of young people to take their stand. Now this is very interesting to me. We have this idea that we'll stand at some big event someday. Could I remind you that long before Paul ever stood at Mars Hill, he was standing in the marketplace? For example, what if I said to you, all right, I'm going to get 3,000 teenagers together and let you give your testimony to them. How many of you would be nervous? Yes. But you might think, wow, what an opportunity to really impact this world. Can I tell you that God has never evangelized the world with big events. He has always evangelized the world with individuals personally taking their stand and giving the gospel to their friends. Can I tell you that God is looking for you to stand right where you are? How many of you work a part-time job? Would you raise your hand? That's your marketplace. How many of you play on a ball team? Would you raise your hand? That locker room and that court or that field, that's your marketplace. That is your God-ordained heavenly assignment to be God's representative in that place. As surely as God dropped Paul right in the middle of Athens, God has placed you exactly where He wants you for this time so that you can take your stand for Him. Say, is it going to be easy? No. They laughed at Paul. They said, this is strange. Let me just tell you, anytime you tell people that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, they're going to think you're strange. That's nothing new. And I'm going to tell you something. If somebody like Paul could do it all by himself in the midst of a pagan city like Athens, certainly you and I can do it in the town where we're living. And by the way, you want to see a real revival in your community? Then let your youth group determine we're going to encourage each other to stand. Let's turn the spiritual temperature up in our youth group. Let's turn peer pressure around from negative to positive. Let's make up our mind we're going to stand together. We're going to encourage one another. We're going to do our best together as a group of friends to uphold the name of Jesus in our town, in our schools. There is no telling how God could use you. I'm looking across the auditorium right now with lots of hope in my heart because I'm thinking, if this many people get serious about standing for the Lord where they are, something is going to happen. But now we get to the hard one. If you look back at the same verse, because the Bible says not only did he see, not only was he stirred, not only did he stand, but then the Bible says, and he said. Number four, he spoke. And this is where it really gets tough, because this is where you have to open your mouth. Stop being a silent witness. Stop being a quiet disciple. Stop being an undercover Christian. And you got to label yourself by speaking. Would you practice? Let's all open our mouth just a moment. Would you please? Hope you brushed your teeth this morning. Open it big and wide. You got to open your mouth and let a testimony for Jesus come out. And somebody says, you know the number one thing I hear among teenagers? Here's it. Here it is. Ready? I just don't know what to say. Yes, you do. First of all, how many of you can talk? All right, then you can witness. Number two, how many of you are saved? Then you got something to witness about. God never expected you to tell what you did not know. He expected you to tell what you do know. Look. People ask me questions sometimes I don't have the answers to. And I have to be honest and say, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to that. I've tried to find you an answer, but I don't know. That's all right. You don't have to have the answers to all the questions. But if you know Jesus, just tell them about the one that you know. You remember when Paul was writing in Romans chapter 1, he said, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. That little phrase, as much as in me is. All God wants is for you to take what's in you and get it out of you to somebody else. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, and he said, that I have delivered unto you that which I also received. You take what you've received and you relay it to somebody else. That's all you do. Do you know God loves you? Then you tell them that. Do you know you're a sinner? Then you tell them that. Do you know Jesus died? Then you tell them that. Do you know He rose from the dead? You tell them that. Do you know you prayed and asked Christ to come into your life and He answered that prayer? Then you tell them that. You simply tell them what you know. I've been studying the last few weeks this sermon of Paul. I love it. You know what he did? They knew nothing about the true and living God, so he backed all the way up and started at creation. He said, let me tell you about the God who created the whole world. Now, I love this. He makes God big, and then he makes God personal. He says, and that God who created the whole world is not far from every one of you. I like it. See, I don't know what to say. Well, just tell them that God who made those trees out there loves them. That God who holds the whole world in the palm of His hand is interested in their life. And that even though they're a sinner, He's made a way so they don't have to be separated from God forever. He moves from creation to God's presence to repentance. And He says to them, you've got to repent. Look, please, you got to look to God in faith. You got to repent of your unbelief. You got to repent of your sin and look to the Lord. And if you'll do that, God will forgive your sin and come live in your life. And then he ends with a pretty tough note. He says, and whether you do or whether you don't, you're going to stand before God someday. The Creator is going to become your judge. So don't tell me you don't know what to say. Because everything Paul talked about, you don't have to be a theologian to talk about. You just have to be a Christian. Now, here's the real problem. The problem is not that we don't know what to say. The problem is we don't know what they're going to say. And we're afraid to laugh. We're afraid they'll call us names. We're afraid we'll be embarrassed. Can I tell you, while on occasion that might happen, somewhere out there, there's somebody just waiting on you to care enough to tell them the truth. So how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at the rest of the story. Look at the end of Acts 17. Notice how it ends. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's going to happen. Somebody will make fun. Others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. Some people will say, maybe later. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. I love verse 34. Look at this. Don't miss the last verse. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Look, somewhere out there, there's a Dionysius. Somewhere out there, there's a Damaris. Somewhere out there, there's a man that'll believe. Somewhere out there, there's a woman that'll believe. And I've marked in my Bible this little word at the end of verse 34, and others with them. I came to tell you this morning that outside these walls, back in your Athens where you live, there are others like Dionysius, there are others like Damaris that are just waiting on somebody to give them the truth of the gospel. About a month ago, I was on my way to speak in a youth meeting in Minnesota. This is the wrong time of year to go to Minnesota, let me tell you that. Now, I got up real early one morning and went to the airport in Knoxville and got there. It was still dark outside and walked up to the counter to get my boarding pass. And the lady said, I'm sorry, your flight's been canceled. That's not a good way to start the day ever. And I said, well, I've got to get to a certain place to speak tonight. What can you do? And she played on her computer for a couple minutes and she said, I'm sorry, I don't think I can get you there. And I said, no, I have to get there. Whatever I have to do, please help me figure out a way. I said, there's a group of young people that I'm supposed to speak to, and I've got to get there. So she played for another minute, and she kind of rolled her eyes, and she said, well, there is one flight. She said, you're probably not going to make it. I said, let me try. She said, well, even if you make this flight, I don't know about your connection. I said, let me try. She prints out the boarding pass. She hands it to me, and her last words I remember were, you better run. That's encouraging. I haven't had breakfast, haven't had the first cup of coffee yet. So I take off running for all it's worth, and I run to security. You don't run through security anymore, but I ran to security and got through security as fast as possible and ran to the gate just as they were finishing loading and got on the plane and sat down on the first seat next to a guy who was asleep. And frankly, I was glad because I didn't want to talk to anybody. Sweat pouring off of me. I was not a happy camper. I was fussing. I really was. I was grumbling to God. Here I am going out to preach, and the flight got canceled and probably not going to make my connection, leaving my family, probably not going to get there and going to get stuck. And I'm just going, you know how it goes, on and on and on and on. Plane takes off. We're in the air now. The guy next to me rouses from his sleep and realizes somebody's sitting next to him, and he says hello, and I said hello. And we started to chat a little bit, and I found out he's a businessman from Austin, Texas. Great big guy, sharp fellow. He told me what he did for a living, and I told him what I did for a living. And then I said to him, I got a lot of friends in Austin, Texas, and I know some churches down there. Do you all attend church anywhere? Immediately changed, put a little wall up, and he said, no, I'm not much into religion. And he went on to give me a little speech. I've heard this speech many times through the years, but he gave me a little speech about how churches are just in it for money, and all the preachers ever want to do is take an offering, and on and on and on and on and on. He said, I think there's got to be more to it than that. I just don't like religion much. So I said to him, you know, I don't either. He looked at me. I said, I'm with you on that. I said, religion's really a man-made thing, and I think you're exactly right. There's got to be more to it than money. I said, you know, somebody shared something with me years ago that really helped me with that. And I went back 31 years and just simply told him how a lady took a Bible and told me that I needed a Savior and I was a sinner. I didn't want to go to hell, and I invited Christ to come live my life. And I said to him, that was the greatest decision I ever made. And I said, it really wasn't at all about religion. I wasn't even in a church when I got saved. I said, it was really about knowing God. And I said to him, would you like to know God? He said, I would. I said, no, I know we're at 30,000 feet here, but this is as good a place as any. I said, would you be willing to pray right now and invite the Lord Jesus to come into your life and be your Savior? And he thought for a moment, and he said, I think I would. And he bows his head and he prays and asks Christ to be his Savior. He said, amen. He looked up, and before I could hardly say anything, he sticks his hand out and he says, sir, thank you for telling me about this. And then before I could say anything, he says, you know, I got a Bible at home and I'm going to find it when I get there and dust it off and read some more about this. I said, that'd be great. And then before I could say anything else, he said, you know what? My wife is not a Christian. I'm going to tell her about this when I get home. And I said, that'd be great. And then he said, before I could say anything else, and I got some friends that have been after me to go to church with them. I'm going this Sunday just because this happened. I thought he was going to surrender to be a missionary before we landed, you know. I said, man, that's wonderful. I mean, here's the guy a minute ago, I don't want anything to do with religion. And suddenly, there is this transformation in this fella that I knew I didn't do. As a matter of fact, I've been grumbling the whole way. And God put me on that plane that morning, not just so he'd get saved, but to remind me of a very valuable lesson. God canceled a flight, made me run for my life, and sat me in the only seat on that plane next to one man that he knew needed to know him. And it wasn't about me. And it wasn't, look, I wasn't going through Athens as a tourist collecting souvenirs that day. God sent me through Athens that day so that one man, that other, could come to know him. And here's what I believe. Remember I said earlier, praying for hundreds to be saved as a result of this meeting? I believe that where you live, every one of you this week will have a divine appointment. I don't know who it'll be, where it'll be, how it'll be, when it'll be. But if you're really a sincere Christian following Jesus this week, you're going to have the opportunity to share what you know about your God with somebody that does not know Him. And you need to see them like God sees them. Be stirred like God is stirred. Stand up boldly and courageously for Him and speak with confidence that God will use you while you're living in Athens. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment.